My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley. As we continue on through the book of Matthew, today we're going to be in Matthew 19. So a couple caveats real quick. I am on vacation right now, and I am with some old college friends. We go once a year. Some of you probably already know, to the Outer Banks, hang out for a whole week together, fellowship with one another, reconnect. And as a result, some of them have families and children. So if you hear anything in the background, these walls are quite thin. So there will be children running around and laughing. Some are out of the house right now. Some may return. If it's in there, it's in there. They can't really control it, nor would I want to, and let them have fun. So maybe Joshua gets rid of it in the edits, or maybe they're there and he can't. It is what it is. So in light of all that, today, like I said, we're going to be in Matthew 19. We're going to be verses 1 through 12. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Once again, Jesus goes out to preach the word, to meet other people, and of course, the Pharisees have to come in and ask him questions and test him. Despite all the many times they've tested him before, and he's always come out on top, they think they can finally get him here. Now, this has to do with an argument that was going on in Pharisaical circles at the time on what it means, what a man could actually do. There were some people who took it more like Jesus did, the correct way. And, a man could only get a divorce if his wife had been with another man in the midst of that, or there was, spousal abuse or something like that. Then there were others who were like, nope, for literally any reason, a man could say, "You know what? I found a more attractive woman than you. I'm going to go with her. Go in peace. You pay your dowry and whatever. We'll move on." And they wanted him to be on one of their sides and show like we're superior. But what Jesus does is he gets to the heart of the issue. You just want to be right. You don't care about the people involved. You're not doing your job as spiritual leaders to look after the people who are going through divorce or are thinking and contemplating about going through divorce. What use are you if you're just going to say, "I'm right, oh, so go ahead and get divorced," or "don't"? Well, there's a problem there that you're not doing anything about. And the problem is the man and wife, and we'll get to why that's the only case in a moment, are having issues. So do something about it. You don't care about the human beings involved. Do what I do. I care about them, and so should you. And then Jesus builds out the case for why we should care by going to the very beginning. We covered it a while back in Genesis. When Adam and Eve are created, what does God say? He made them male and female. We'll get to that too in a moment. And therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is marriage. Man, woman, together, forever. Jesus does give the caveat later on about sexual immorality of either spouse. Sure. But here's the point. Marriage is a sacred, holy gift. From the very foundation of the world, it was something God gave us and said, to those I am gifting this to, have it. And Jesus also brings a point about some people are meant for it. We'll get there when we get there. So how dare you turn this into a religious debate when God has made something holy and perfect and you are placing your human frailty on it, Pharisees, so that the people involved are worrying about the wrong problems when they should be working on restoration, when they should be working on being one flesh. So how dare a man try and tear it asunder or separate, depending on how it's translated. And you'll hear that quite often at weddings. Let no man be able to separate this. No man turn it asunder. Because that's what it's supposed to be. Once and for all, so long as both spouses are alive, they're supposed to be as one. And how dare we make other rules that have nothing to do with what God intended, with what God desires? How dare a man take another woman as his wife? How dare a woman go after another man? How dare they then add other genders in there that have no business being there because it's against God's design? And yes, you know what? I'm going to say something real quick, and I need you to hear me. Nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus blatantly say homosexuality is wrong, and nowhere does he blatantly say that being transgender is wrong. I'll wait. Look it up. Nowhere does he blatantly say that term. The same way that he never blatantly says that he's God in the way that we would like it done at times. Well, guess what? He doesn't do the way I'd like it done. Say, hey, this is evil. This is wrong because it builds up on further scripture. But you know what? He doesn't have to. Because if you're following the moral law, you'd know it's wrong already. But because he is merciful, he still said it's wrong. But Christian, he doesn't say it's wrong. Well, look at what he says. He made them male and female. He made them. God made. No human creature gets to say, you're wrong. You get to, God, you made me the wrong way. Because God made them. Then we get into the marriage part. Who are the only two parties that can be in this marriage? A man and a woman. So yes, explicitly, Jesus never says, hey, here's my 10 commandments, whatever, and no transsexualism, no transgender, no homosexuality. You know what? You're right. If you say that, you're right. But it doesn't make you correct. Because right here, Jesus points out who we are to be as people. We are designed male and female to be who we are. We don't get a say in that. It's biology. And anyone who says otherwise denies God and denies science. You can finagle your way however you want. The only way you get past this is if you say that the Bible is an inspired scripture. In which case, I don't know why you're bothering to be here. Because if it's not inspired, it's trash. It's worthless. It's just another human saying created by broken, fallen mouths. But because it is inerrant, we get to the point where God, through Jesus, can blatantly say, this is what marriage is. Don't get it twisted. Don't make it about your ideologies. Don't make it about your personal feelings. Make it about what God designed it to be. Man and woman together forever, so long as they live. Except for morality. And the Pharisees bring this up. It's like, well, why did Moses say we could do it? Because if you recall, as we covered through the law, it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife according to the law of the land. But you can also remember that the law was never meant to be perfect. The law was meant to show the Jewish people that you're not good enough. You can't do enough to earn my favor. You can't do enough to get past your sin. At best, you can cover it. So the law was not perfect. Now, it was perfect in that it was designed by a perfect being, and it had a perfect purpose. But as far as actually addressing every sin, no, the law wasn't perfect in that regard. Of course, just like it allowed for slavery, and we covered that too. So what is Jesus saying here to the Pharisees when they say, well, Moses said we could do it? Yeah. Because of your hardness of heart, you stiff-necked people. How many times does God say that about his people Israel? You are stiff-necked people. You are so rigid, you can't even move your neck one way or the other because you're facing forward thinking that you're right and your reality is the best. And so God allowed them in their sin, in their pride, in their stubbornness, divorce for reasons beyond sexual immorality. And Jesus is telling them, look, as part of fulfilling the law, I'm getting rid of the bad aspects of the law because my people will not practice this. My people will not engage in this because it is unholy, because it is sinful, because it's based on are not denying themselves. Or going with whatever passing fancy they have that day, wanting to go after a dalliance, wanting a new fresh start for themselves, or wanting an open marriage, all these things that have nothing to do with God's perfect design for marriage. And that has immense repercussions because if you look at the statistics, and I should have brought them up beforehand, and I apologize, but it's a larger number than you want. I'll just put it that way. The amount of Christian marriages in this country alone, America, and I haven't looked at the worldwide stats, and I'm sure that I'm not exactly positive either. Maybe I could be wrong. I hope I'm wrong. End in divorce. And not for the good reason. Well, as much as it can be good in that scenario. No. They end in divorce because they've fallen out of love. They end in divorce because, oh, I can't stand you anymore. Oh, they end in divorce because I'm a new person now. I want to focus on me. Let me be selfish for once in my life. Let me care about me. Let me care about what my desire is instead of worrying about someone else, even though I said all those things on my wedding day. And this is not just a male problem. This is not just a female problem. This is a human problem. Where we can dare look at someone that we said yes to, and then months, years, decades down the road say, no, I'm done. Yeah, it's too much. I can't be with you. I have to focus on me. And the world looks at that blatant hypocrisy and laughs. And you know what? They have the right to laugh at us because we're hypocrites. And they get to call us hypocrites and be right. We can't afford to do that. In a world that already hates and despises truth, we can't act like them. Because when we act like them, we're saying, oh, what I believe isn't actually true, and I'm just like you anyway, so there's really no point in you coming to faith. There's no point in you changing your life because I'm not that different from you. I'm just pathetic. You know, there is no salvation. There is nothing that I bring to the table. I'm just as messed up and screwed up as you are. And that is unacceptable. We cannot live like this. If we want to be a good witness, if we want God's will to be done, his kingdom to be furthered in this world, we cannot stand for this. Now, another caveat. A huge reason for a lot of those divorces, too. Some of them started because parents weren't teaching their kids about sex. And I know I'm going to get a lot of people upset, but I don't particularly care because I'm going to speak truth to you. They didn't teach them about God's model for marriage. They did, except for the fact, hey, this is what you should do. And they didn't explain why. Didn't explain why it is evil to have sex outside of marriage. So plenty of young kids out there, led by their lust, led by their passions, did what they did, ended up pregnant. And because we don't want to murder babies, which is antithetical to everything a believer of God should do, people forced them to get married and take care of the baby. Now, you can debate the morality of that. That's not a good foundation for a marriage. Like, we both made terrible decisions. That baby, not the problem here. Your decisions, that's the problem. And along the way, they were in lust to begin with, and they never fell in love. And they were forced together. And then eventually they would get divorced and leading to a separation where, you know, the kids are in the middle of that. And now they're committing adultery when they go and start another marriage or the third marriage, because they had no solid foundation to begin with. They had no one teaching them, this is what marriage is. This is what a healthy sex life looks like. And no wonder the divorce rate is as high as it is. And that's just one scenario. There are plenty of others. People who are told, oh, it's better to just get married than to burn. Well, you're misunderstanding what it means. That is, look, if you are meant for each other, if you are going to get married anyways, Do it as quickly as possible so that you don't lead yourselves into sin. That's what Paul wanted you to do. You know, because Paul's smarter than us. And let's not get into the hypocrisy of, well, we're going to preserve life. Yes, because abortion is evil. It is sinful. It is murder. But I'm going to force this marriage anyways, even though it does, has nothing to do with God's standard for what marriage is, of man and woman who love one another and put God above themselves. No wonder they failed, because of the blatant hypocrisy in all of it. You want to preserve life? You can't preserve the lives of those you're forcing into this marriage. No wonder marriage isn't seen as something wonderful anymore. Yeah, people still get married. And there are plenty of healthy marriages out there. Don't get me wrong. I'm not here to like beat you down and say marriage is gone. No. Marriage, healthy marriage exists in the world, but it could be healthier. There could be more of them if we had just done our jobs. But because we failed to do our jobs as a church across the many denominations that exist out there in the world, we've gotten exactly what we deserve. A world that mocks us and laughs us because, well, you say marriage is important. You say life is important. You say love is important. And yet look at you and your divorce rate, Christians. You're pathetic. And I can't tell them that they're wrong. I mean, morally, they're not right. Because they're not with God. Sure. But that doesn't discount what they say. When they say a right thing. Like, you hear what I'm saying? Let us actually take marriage for what it's supposed to be. This holy and perfect thing. And I say that as someone who is not married. Sure, I would love to be married one day. If God so chooses to do so, I'm there. But there's also this part here that has also been used and abused near the end of what Jesus has to say that we need to talk about. Actually, before that, we need to talk about the sexual immorality part. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. What does this mean? When does a marriage become illegitimate? Biblically, the only way a marriage is illegitimate is when there is sexual immorality. When someone is cheated on, someone emotionally and physically abuses a spouse and gives them no opportunity for them to say no to sex, that's sexual immorality. That's not me finagling. That's the definition. Because there are plenty of women and men out there who've been abused by their spouses, and they've stayed in the marriage because they're not cheating on them. They're just beating them up. And I'm here to tell you that's evil, that way of thinking, because they deserve better, because they are being abused every day and they're being cheated on sexually every day, because that is not a healthy marriage. That is not a healthy way for one spouse to love another. So I would, if I were their pastor, and you can disagree with me, I would say get divorced, because they're not being loved, because one spouse is acting evilly toward another. They are not loving them. They're being cruel. They are hurting them. And that is not marriage. Yeah, no marriage is perfect. But this is not, hey, she burnt the roast or whatever, so I'm going to divorce her. Or I found some younger, prettier model and I'm going to go marry her instead. Like, this is not what that is. This is abuse. This is sexual immorality. And sexual immorality is not just I got cheated on. Keeping it to that is a poor way of looking at this. Now, is that what I want them to do automatically? No, I want them to preserve the marriage if possible. I want that spouse who's abusing the other to realize their evil, make amends, ask for repentance, and then change themselves to actually love their spouse. But if that is not possible, go. If your spouse cheats on you and they are unrepentant, go. Because you're not loved. You deserve better. You did everything you were supposed to do. You prayed for him. You asked him to ask for forgiveness. And they said no. Maybe that marriage could be restored one day. Maybe you could be accused me of saying I gave up too early in those scenarios. But I can't stand seeing people in that position. They haven't earned it. They don't deserve it. So, like Jesus said, adultery, sexual immorality, you can get divorced because of your hardness of hearts. Because of their hardness of heart, should I say, you did nothing wrong. You're, in fact, being the moral victor here by ending it, by listening to what Jesus actually said. Then we get to the last part here. The disciples are like, oh, well, if this is going to cause so much problems, we might as well not even get married, which is a very Catholic way of thinking for their priests and leaders. And this has been abused by that side to say, well, it's better for them not to. So, well, maybe we shouldn't have, and not even maybe, we're not even going to let our priests get married. They're not going to be able to have kids, even though, by the way, Peter was married. But that's beside itself. And Jesus looks at them, says, okay, I see where you got that idea. Let me kill it, because that's a stupid way of thinking. And he talks about eunuchs, and they go, well, eunuchs, what does that have to do with marriage? Well, guess what a eunuch can't do? Produce offspring, love their wife fully in a way that a normal person would be able to do in this scenario. And he's telling them, look, you know what eunuchs are. Some people are born that way because we then live in a sin-sick world, and biology is affected by the fall. You've also seen people who've been made eunuchs by others, because that was done in all across the world. But I mean, China was really big, because the idea behind it being, if they're eunuchs, well, then whatever they own won't pass to their sons, and it can be given to the imperial court, or they can be more trustworthy because they're not going to go after my concubines or my wives, you know, because they can't have any children with them. That denies other parts of sex, but that's its own thing. So the idea being, they should be trustworthy because they have a vested interest in leaving a legacy and doing what they're told. Then we have people who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of heaven. Now, what does this mean? Is Jesus advocating for people to mutilate their genitalia? No. Nowhere in scripture will you see this. Anyone who thinks this way does not love God and does not love themselves and others when they say this. Eunuchs, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, refer to those who remain celibate, who do not engage in sex at all, either because God has not told them to get married, or he has told them, don't get married now. So by making themselves a eunuch for the sake of heaven, what they are doing is they are being abstinent. They're being celibate, not having sex outside of marriage, which means they're being holy, which means they're loving God, which means they're loving people, which means they're loving themselves and furthering the kingdom. This is what Jesus is talking about here. For those to whom it is given, not everyone is meant to be this spiritual eunuch, as it were. Most people are supposed to get married. How does that work out? What's the percentage? What's the statistics? I don't know. You'd have to ask the big G. He hasn't given me that private revelation. And like I said earlier, I would like to be part of that number, but I haven't. And I don't know if that's supposed to be permanent or not. And that's frustrating. There are days I was, well, why me? Why not someone else? Am I never meant to get married? Am I supposed to wait just a little bit longer? Like, what am I supposed to do? And God has just told me, not yet. Now, whether that's a not yet of I get further revelation and he says never, he can do that. I mean, it's his, he's in charge. I don't get to say no. Or it's a not yet of eventually I'm going to put someone in your life, Christian, this woman, and you can fall in love, get married, and that'll be fine. Mazel tov. Either way, the point is, when we are not married, we are to be like spiritual eunuchs. Pretend, as it were, that we can't even do it. Because we should be focusing on the things of God. That is why later on you'll get to Paul and he says it's better not to get married because you have more time to serve the kingdom. He's not saying no one should ever get married. He's not saying that he's morally superior to anyone because he's not married. He's saying, no, look, because I'm not, look at what I can do. So you see the logic there. That does not mean marriage is bad. It does not mean that those like me who are not married are somehow morally and wholly superior to you. No. Everyone has his place is what Jesus is trying to say here. Listen to him. Some people, through no fault of their own, they're eunuchs, they're born that way. Other people, through no fault of their own, they were forced to be that way. Other people, because we listen to God, are as eunuchs spiritually for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So that means if you are like me and right now God is saying, not now or maybe never, or he may even say never, we are to be those spiritual eunuchs serving the kingdom. For those who are married, yeah, you're still serving the kingdom. It's just going to be different because you have a spouse and maybe children that you have to take care of. There is a difference there. So Jesus is including everyone here because guess what? He's pretty inclusive. Not the inclusive the world wants to say he is, but he's inclusive because he wants people to know you have a role here. And this is built off a faulty question made by the Pharisees, and yet Jesus uses it as a teachable moment for the disciples and uses it as a teachable moment for the Pharisees and for us. So listen to him. Marriage is sacred, but being set apart for God, regardless of your marital status, is far more important. So let us go and serve him. Let us bring truth into this world. Let us show the world what a healthy marriage looks like. Let us show the world what a healthy celibacy looks like, because there's a very terrible part of the world out there. You've probably heard of the incel movement. That is involuntary celibate, mostly made by men. There are female incels too, and they're just as bad. But the world probably knows the male incels more, where they say, I deserve a woman. I deserve to be loved. And therefore, if a woman doesn't love me back, she's a harlot, and much more terrible words I'm not going to say. And it grows into a hatred, a misogyny of women, just as there are women who didn't say, well, because I am this way, a man will never want me, but I deserve one. And now they become very misandrist. That has no place in the church. And unfortunately, the church has created a bunch of incels because we've taught a very poor view of marriage. We've taught a very poor view of sex and a very poor place of what we're supposed to do as we are supposed to be abstinent for his sake and our sake. And it's when you think about stuff like this and you look at the world and you go, man, oh, this makes a lot of sense, because the church has sucked at its job. And I hate saying that. I'm not saying that to be provocative. I'm not saying that for clicks or views or whatever. I'm saying that because I think it's true and I want better for us. So let us be better. Let us teach better. Let us love better so that this happens less and less over the years. It's still going to exist in the world. There's still going to be false teachers out there who have no business opening their big dumb mouths on Sunday morning. And it's going to cause problems. But imagine, if you will, that it could be done less. It could happen less. We're going to move on from there to verses 13 through 15. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. People saw Jesus. They saw him heal people. They saw him deliver them from demons, speak out against the evils and hypocrisies of the ruling leaders. And they brought their children to him in response. Why? Because they want their children to be like him. They want their children to have someone like him as a teacher. That's what a good parent ought to do. They saw truth and they responded to it. And that is precisely why we take the idea of raising children as strongly as we do as something important for people in the church to be involved with. That's why children's ministries exist. Because these children need someone to shepherd them. They need to see Jesus in the leaders that they have and go, I want to be like them, and then realize, no, I don't want to be like them. I want to be like Jesus, who they're attempting to be like. And Jesus rebukes the disciples and anyone else who would say, children have no place in the church. Bunk. That's what Jesus says to that. That has no place in my church. These children, there's nowhere else I'd rather they be. Sitting at the feet of their leaders, listening to them preach the word to them, the craft that they do together to help them understand the story that was told, opportunities to serve in the community. Children need to be active members of the church. If they're not, you have a bad church. I'm just saying it. You don't love your kids if there's not some form of ministry for them. Yeah, I know what, not every church is the biggest. Some churches, they got like 10, 20 members, and there's only so much you can do. I get it. But there needs to be something for them. Some churches don't even have kids at all. And that's a good way of showing a dying church. If there are no young couples there with kids, I can guarantee you within 5 to 10 years, maybe even less, that church is gone. You know what old people do? They die. I hate to tell you, I'm on that way myself one day. But who's going to be the legacy? Who's going to pick up the sword and fight for the kingdom in that church? No one. And that's one of the reasons why we have children. And that's one of the reasons why we take care of them. So that when we are gone or they are on their own, they can do what we're doing. And they don't need help anymore. And the same with when they did when they were kids. So Jesus wants the little children to be brought to him so he can lay his hands on them. Say, look, you're mine. Let me teach you. Let me love you. Let me show you who you're meant to be. How dare anyone say the opposite? Say, I wish there weren't any kids here. They're all loud. All they do is interrupt service. You know what I love? I love hearing a giggle in church in the middle of a message. Yeah, it's distracting. Yeah, even when a baby cries, it's distracting. You know what it means? There's a baby there. And you know what? There's more at the church I'm currently attending. It's a wonderful thing. Like, they're full. We have staffing problems at times and volunteer problems at times because there's so many. And yeah, we do well for what we have. But, you know, there's always room for people to volunteer and go out and help them. And, like, I used to do Route 56 in my church. That's where we did our 5th and 6th graders. I love doing that. I'm currently in the youth right now. I mean, they're not kids like children, but they're still kids as they're maturing into adulthood. And that's why I'm involved with them, because I remember where I was at their age. And I remember the people who helped me. And be like, oh, I'm at where I'm at today because of men and women who are pouring into my life. So why not I go and do the same? Now, I'm not saying this is everyone needs to be in children's ministry or youth or something like that. Don't hear me say that. Because not everyone's meant for it. I've talked before, I'm not meant for children's ministry. I love them. Love them to death. I'll play with them. I can't teach them. It's just a disconnect. It doesn't work. But what you can do is support them. Tithes spent that way. Finding someone to volunteer. Say, look, hey, you're good with kids. Why don't you join, you know, the team? Help them out so you can fill in some gaps there. Pray for them. I don't know what this idea that people have gotten that prayer is some inaction that weak people do who don't want to do anything physically or whatever has arisen from, but it's stupid. One of the most important weapons we have in our arsenal is prayer. And yes, there are certain people out there who's going to use that as a crutch and never do anything. Sure, that's its own separate thing. But to say that because there are people who do this, therefore prayer itself does not work or is a sign of a weak Christian. I know I got on the tangent there, but it just irks me. Because there are people that I know, they spend hours in their prayer closets or by their bed or even when they're out and about just thinking and praying because they know there's a need. And I wish I was like them. I wish I was better than I am because if they just have something there, man. It's like you're benefiting the church. You're benefiting the kingdom in ways that I can't even see. And we are standing on the backs of those who have spent years before we even existed, praying that the church would thrive, praying that the church would continue, praying that the little children would come to Jesus, see him, come to faith, and then go and do the same for their kids. What a beautiful thing to have. We're going to finish off today by going through verses 16 through 30. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, he, Jesus, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are impossible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, some of your translations may say in a regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You want to talk another part of scripture that's been mishandled by expositors and preachers? Look no further. I do like him. Let me preface it with this. I think he does great work. But you know how first impressions do matter, even though it's a silly idea to think that they do? Because we're all broken people and we need to be better than that, and yet I'm still a broken person. But my introduction to the writings of John Piper was a book called Don't Waste Your Life. It's something we read in college during Bible study and spoke about it. And it gave me a very poor opinion of him. I have since changed, and I am more favorable in my opinion of him. But there's still the first thing, the first cut cuts the deepest, right? And this is a terrible exposition on what is happening in this chapter. And he's not the only one. There are others out there who've done the same. And their premise is riches. He words it a lot more eloquently than I. I'll put it that way. If you have riches, you're not loving God well. There are other theses he comes up with that, involving what the rich young ruler does here, the rich young man. And I think it's really just missing the mark of what's actually happening here. To say that this is a diatribe against rich people is foolishness. Because all you need to do is look at other scripture, look at the book of James, and see it doesn't matter if you're rich, it doesn't matter if you're poor. Come with God. Be part of the team. Give up your evil, your pride, your arrogance. Because God doesn't care about someone's financial status. The rich man may have more blessings and wealth, but the poor man has blessings in other ways. Yeah, is it easier to be rich? Yeah. It is life on easy mode. But we're missing the point of what is being said here. Let us focus on the character study being done here of the rich young man, the rich young ruler, however you want to call him. How does he start off this conversation? He walks right up to Jesus. And what does he call him? Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Stop right there. This man has revealed everything about himself to me. I don't even need to know anything else about him. I don't need to know how old he is. I don't need to know his financial status or where he was raised, how he was raised, because he's told me everything about himself right here and now. Two red flags. Called Jesus teacher and just teacher. Then he asked, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? This is someone who expects things to be done, who expects to be rewarded for doing something. This is a works-based faith that he has that was created by the religious environment around him. Pleasing God is doing these good works. Maybe not every synagogue leader, maybe not every rabbi said this, but a lot did. So I see, without knowing anything else about this man, divorcing myself from the rest of this chapter, he's lost. He's self-important. He doesn't respect Jesus like he should. And he wants Jesus to say that you're doing everything right now, so you're getting into heaven. This man is lost. That's the problem in this chapter. He's lost, and as will be revealed, there is something holding him back from the fullness of accepting salvation. So Jesus, testing him, asks a rhetorical question. Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. What does that mean? You know what it means? There is one who's good. God is good. So if this man is asking Jesus about what good deed will get him to have eternal life, you must think that I'm God, right? You must, or at least you've heard someone say something like that. You don't actually believe yet. But you're asking me this question like I would have the answer. And the only one who would really have the answer is God. So unless God, you know, we have the ability to say this now because we've got the answer, but at this point in time in history, look at you. You're almost there. He's trying to get the man to think. He's trying to get us to think. Because God is good and only God is good. Therefore, Jesus is good, and therefore the man isn't good. We are not good because there is only one who is good. You see where we're going here? You see how the man fails when he asks a follow-up question after Jesus says to tell him to keep the commandments? He tries to narrow it down. Jesus said the commandments, all 10. We covered them way back. And this is not saying if you keep all these commandments, you'll get into heaven. This is Jesus saying you can't because none of you are able to keep them all. And yet, what does the man do? He says, which ones? Well, I just said all 10. No, which ones? You know, Jesus even plays this game for a little bit just to mess with them. Don't murder, commit adultery, steal, false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Which is not one of the 10. But it is, there are other commandments given besides those. The man, who we are now told is the young man, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? Why are we now introduced to him as a young man? Because these are words spoken out of the foolishness of youth. Yeah, I kept all those commandments. This is someone who hasn't had the time to reflect on themselves and go, oh, let me do an honest self-assessment. Have I always honored my father and mother? Most definitely not. Have I always loved my neighbor as myself? No, I'm bad. I don't like my neighbor. I need to work on that. And so on and so forth. Well, I failed too. I even need to go to the other ones because I've also failed them in the various ways. Because remember going back to, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus breaks these down systematically and says, every single one of you are guilty of these. Yeah, you haven't murdered someone, but you've been angry at them, so you wanted them dead. Or it's astray. Yeah, you've never committed adultery physically, but I know where your heart's been. I know where your eyes have wandered. And yet this man has the audacity to say, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? So Jesus says in response to this, to him specifically, let me stress that part, to him specifically, not to all people, to him specifically. All right, you want to be perfect? Sure. Sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have the treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. And the young man heard this, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I'm going to throw a bone to people who misinterpret this passage because it makes sense why they would end up that way. You have Jesus saying, give up everything. And if Jesus says to do something, that's something I should follow. And it's that faulty line of thinking that lacks nuance, that lacks when Jesus is talking in metaphor, when that lacks that Jesus is talking to a specific person, that gets us into trouble. These are good guidelines. But did Jesus tell this to everyone he met before? Did Jesus say this to Nicodemus? Did Jesus say this to Peter? Did Jesus say this to the lepers he saw? Or the paralytic that he healed? He said some of this. Told the disciples, hey, give up everything, come follow me. But he didn't say that to Mary Magdalene. He didn't say that to John the Baptist. Context, people. Context. Who is he talking to? What is going to hit this man to his core to make him recognize the fact that he doesn't actually want Jesus, he just wants eternal life? He can't give up the one thing that's holding him away, his possessions, his riches. And Jesus knows this. He gave him every opportunity in the world to admit that he was wrong. And the man walks away crestfallen because he couldn't give up what he wanted. That's what this is about. People not giving up what we desire so that we can be his. What is that thing? Wealth isn't the only thing Jesus is targeting here. If that is your thesis, after reading these passages, you have failed my class. It is an aspect of it because it involves this one man. but insert thing that separates me from wanting to go after Jesus here. This is the point of the story. What is that thing? Is it power? Is it influence? Is it sex? Is it this particular sin? Is it this particular person? Is it this group of people? Is it myself? What is separating me from him? No, just rich people are bad. Look, rich people aren't perfect. You know why? Because they're people. And I'm sure plenty of poor people, if they got the amount of money that rich people have, would be just as bad. Because we're flawed human beings. This is not me defending the rich. I don't need to defend the rich. I will call out the rich when they do evil. You've heard me say it multiple times over on this show. I don't care who they are. I care what they do. And their response to who Jesus is. And when they act evil, you call them evil. When they do good, for the sake of the kingdom, they do good. Because plenty of people are capable of lowercase g good. Not everyone's capable of the uppercase g good. Don't get lost in the weeds here. Don't get lost in the idea that Jesus is solely saying rich people bad. That's such a bad take. It's a surface level reading that isn't here. That rich young man, that rich young ruler, this was his issue. He couldn't get past his possessions because they were more important to him than eternal life that he wanted so bad. And yet he couldn't even call Jesus Lord, and he couldn't even admit his own sin. So why would he ever be on the team? Why? He's not. Because his heart is elsewhere. His heart is focused on him. It's not focused on the eternal life. The eternal life, he just wants the perks. You ever met someone like that? They just want the perks of being a Christian, but they don't actually want to follow him? This is what Jesus is talking about. And so he then brings up the point how, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that say? Only with difficulty? Does it say never? Does it say rich people can never enter the kingdom of heaven? Does it say no, only with difficulty. Why? Because it's difficult to give up your possessions. It's difficult to give up the things that you care about most for the sake of the kingdom. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This is purposeful hyperbole. Needles are small. They need to be. And the eye of a needle needs to be even smaller. So when you're putting a thread through them, it can do its job as what it's designed to do. You know, it's not easy for a camel to do. Get through the eye of that needle. Sure, we could manufacture a needle right now and have a camel pass through it. That's not the purpose here. The purpose is saying this is an impossible task for humans to do on their own, which is why the disciples was like, well, if rich people can't get in, like, who can be saved? And it says Jesus looked at him, but I can only imagine is that. So my dad has this thing he does when you say or do something stupid, where he kind of like tilts his head to the right, kind of furrows his brow. You get to see the wrinkles going, and he nods his head a couple times. And you just look like you're the stupidest person in the world. And, you know, I like to imagine Jesus doing this. Do you not get it? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It's a statement. You think you can't give these things up, and yet, look at me. Look at what I did. I'm going to do the impossible. I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to save this world from itself, an impossibility, because you can't earn your salvation. You can't do it. And yet, I am here. And yet, I am going to do the impossible. All things are possible. Not all things will be possible. That's the distinction that needs to be made there. All things are possible, including the rich getting into heaven, including them being willing to give up their possessions, if that's what God tells them to do. It's not a blanket statement saying rich people can never be in the church, or that the poor are somehow better. Go back to the law, go to James. There are other places in the scripture we can look at and say, it doesn't matter your financial status. What matters is your answer to the question, who is it that you say that I am? Because to the rich young man, he was just a teacher. And let it not be said of us that we said the same. Then we, because Peter has to get involved. What does he do? See? He says, well, Jesus, well, oh, okay, good, because we gave everything up. Look at us, Jesus, we're great. And Jesus, despite Peter, agrees with him. He knows Peter's true motivation, but he's pointing to something better. You're in this for yourself, Peter, but one day you're going to get it. One day, you all, minus Jesus, you know what you're going to do, are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And anyone else who has given up their father, excuse me, their house, brother, sister, father, mother, children, or land, what have you, is the implication there. Anything you give up will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. This is where I don't understand people, because Jesus goes to list other options of what could keep you away from the kingdom of heaven, of becoming his, of being saved. And yet they only want to focus on that one part, probably because it makes them feel better about themselves. And yet there's something more important being said here. Whatever or whoever that thing or person is that keeps you away from me, blessed are those who cut them out. Not because you don't love them, not because you're morally superior to them, not because you want the reward more than them, but because you love Jesus more than these things, these people, you will inherit eternal life. Let that be said of us. Because the people who are first in this world are going to be last. And the ones who serve Jesus, the ones who gave up everything, the riches of eternity can't even be counted. The crowns he'll place on our head that we're going to put down in front of him because we're not worthy of them. The streets of gold we'll walk through. The mansions that are out there in heaven. The new heaven and the new earth that we'll experience are going to be something far greater than anything we can imagine. So why wouldn't I give up those things that are keeping me away from him if I truly want eternal life? If I truly want to be with him forever, let me give that thing up. Let me give that relationship up. That doesn't mean those things are inherently evil. Money isn't inherently evil. Your brother isn't inherently evil. Your girlfriend, your boyfriend isn't inherently evil. But it is evil of us to place them above him. And let that be the stumbling block that prevents us from getting to him. So let us be last, so that we might be first. And let us do all this in light of the fact that we know that God has great desires for us. That he wants us to experience so much more that could not even be quantified in this life of what we're meant to experience, of what we're meant to go out there and do, and the lives that are going to be changed because we said yes to him. That's all I have for today. Thank you all for listening. Please, if you get a chance, give a 5-star review on your podcasting platform of choice. It helps us with the ratings there to help us find more people. Feel free to share the show with your friends and family members. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you can find my works at starvingartistguild.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the NSL Ministries Podcasting Network. You can find me specifically on Systematic Ecology, Why I Don't Like, Friday Night Frights, and some Joyful Noises. You can also contact me at LetNothingMovieyouPodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Knoll for the editing that he does and for the music he has to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you all in accordance to his will, not mine, and allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.